And I might say, as a background to this, that what got me started on this subject of saved by enduring was one night I was coming home from one of the meetings that I was leading out east, and I tuned in one of the preachers, and he said, do you know if you're saved? Do you know if you're going to heaven if you die? And he went on and on. From a very smug and secure standpoint, he was saved. And if you would just join his group, his organization, if you would just believe on Jesus the way he presented it, you too might be in that secure position as being saved. And so our text is to really look at this subject of being saved. And oddly enough, there isn't too much on the subject as a subject. I think we get a lot of it on the Harvest Message, but not as a study in itself. In Matthew 10, verses 16 to 22, we read, and this is the word that Jesus gave to the 70 disciples. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear testimony before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking in you. Brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. That's a pretty dark picture, isn't it? But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Then, of course, in our Lord's great prophecy, he says something similar. In that great prophecy in Matthew 24:13, he says, but he who endures to the end will be saved. My question is, why aren't we told all that the Bible has to say about being saved? Why is it in the churches today they have one or two texts that they quote and requote and quote again? They say, and this is a text they quote quite often, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shall be saved. And there's where their ministry starts, and there's where it stops. One or two verses saying the same thing. And really, there are 103 scriptures that have to do with salvation, with being saved. And I'm sure if you just base your whole concept on one or two scriptures, which we are told are not of private interpretation, but they must be really harmonized with the whole to get a complete picture. And so we're going to delve into the subject of being saved. What is saved in the first place? Do we have an immortal soul? There's not one scripture in the whole Bible that could establish this allegation, so it's certainly not an immortal soul that's going to be saved. The scriptures speak of soul death. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul, by the way, the word for soul is nephesh. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. All right, then also Deuteronomy 12:23, you shall not eat the life. Now here the translators are very careful that they didn't tell you that you shall not eat the soul. But that's the word, nephesh. You shall not eat the soul with the flesh. The blood is the soul. Nephesh. By the way, that was the first soul food. And it was forbidden. It was forbidden. That was the law that was given after the flood as well. Noah was told the same thing. And that applies not only to the Jews under the law, but everyone living in world number two, the second dispensation, was told after the flood that they must not eat the soul, the life which is in the blood. So it would not be, and by the way, when they had their first Christian conference on what they should do, what was proscribed to the Gentiles, they said they should abstain from meat offered to idols, which Paul later said if no one was looking, he could eat that. And then they were told not to eat blood. But that was the law of the second world. All right, and then also Deuteronomy 19:21, it shall be soul, nephesh for nephesh, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So obviously there is such a thing as soul death. All right, then what are we saved from? The Bible, we read about Sheol or Hades in the New Testament. Certainly it is not a burning place. And of course, as you well know, good and bad people alike have gone to Sheol and Hades. And also Sheol and Hades are to give up the dead that are in them. And then Sheol and Hades are to be cast into the lake of fire. So that's the story on that. Then, of course, there's the word Gehenna. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. So here again we hear of soul destruction in Gehenna. So obviously the soul is not immortal if it can be destroyed in Gehenna, which the scripture clearly says. All right. Now, the scripture, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What is meant by belief? Is it just saying, Lord, I believe, and automatically glory and honor and immortal life will follow? No, we read that the devils believe and they tremble, but they're not saved. So there's certainly more to this thought of being, of believing. In John 16:28 and 29 we read, this is the work of God, that you believe in, and the literal Greek here is into him whom he has sent. So it's not just mental assent, but it's a full identification with the one whom God has sent. John 3:16, that oft quote scripture, God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in, and the word again, literally, is into him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That is not just a simple believing in. That is believing into and becoming a partner with him, becoming identified with him as a part of his body. Such shall have everlasting life, is the clear thought of the scripture. And again, we see how the chart beautifully illustrates this. We read in Ephesians 1:10 that he set forth in Christ a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. And as we look at that pyramid, we see as the outworking of God's plan and purpose during the Messianic age, that all will be brought into oneness with him. And only such as come into that, as it were, growing pyramid of life will have everlasting life. Without are the unbelieving the warmongers and so on that will be have their part in the second death. James tells us that if a man says that he has faith but has not works, can his faith save him? Can his belief alone save him? The answer is no. Unless that belief is a belief that is fully into Christ and a full commitment to Christ throughout all of our entire life here, just a casual belief could not do it. But we must demonstrate that belief by our works, and those works we must continue, we must endure until the end. That is the clear understanding and teaching of that scripture. James says, you see, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only, because faith without works is dead. Well, now, as I said before, the word saved occurs in 103 different verses of the New Testament, and actually it occurs more than that, because sometimes it's two or three times in one verse. And it comes from the Greek word, I hope there's no Greeks here, sozo, and it's very similar, I think, when they ask you how you are, and people say, well, so-so. Sozo. That's the thought of the word. It's, we're alive. We're all right. Nothing, you know, exaggerated. It's just all right. Sozo, saved. And that's the basic root word that appears. Now, we remember that in Acts 16:31, Paul was in prison at that time, and he was in stocks, and they were singing at midnight, and there was an earthquake, and the jailer thought that all the prisoners had escaped, and he was about ready to kill himself, and Paul called out to him. He knew what was going to happen, because if the jailer let his prisoners go, he would die himself, and probably a worse death than what he would have taken by his own hand. So he was ready to kill himself, and Paul intervened, and not only did he save the jailer's life literally that night by preventing him from killing himself, but we read that he told him, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, or shall be saved. And both the jailer and his household were baptized that night, and they entered into a greater salvation, a justification through life. Now, we come to Peter's words in Acts 2:21, his Pentecostal sermon. And there he says, and it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be, not is, but shall be saved. It's a continuing thing. And the 3,000 cried out, brethren, what shall we do? They were pricked in their hearts, and they knew that they had had a part in crucifying the Lord of glory. And Peter answered, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the saved that he mentioned earlier has the thought of receiving a salvation which is substantially the forgiveness of sins, or justification. That's the beginning step of salvation. Lifting up the condemnation or the curse from Father Adam from us. But that does not mean that the moment that we are justified, that glory, honor, and immortality are ours. It simply means that we're justified, we're forgiven, and we can have access to the Father. All right. Now, around such scriptures, a whole philosophy is spun on the saving power of Christ, and they say, believe, only believe. That's all you have to do, is come right up front and confess the name of the Lord. Say those magic words. It's almost like an incantation. If you just say those words, why, automatically you're saved and you're going to heaven when you die. And I'm sure you've heard that in your contacts with your Christian friends. And that's a very smug philosophy. I'm saved, but I don't know about you. And of course, if a person is honest in his heart and he has some humility and some reticence on being his own judge and preempting the Lord in judgment, that's really what they're doing. They're preempting the Lord in judgment and saying, why, the Lord has to take me to heaven automatically. There's no question about it. And of course, if everybody goes to heaven with that attitude, I'm sure it's not going to be the kind of heaven that everyone would want to go to, because there would be a lot of pride and a lot really wrong conditions of heart there. Now, one reason for the overly generous guarantee of heaven for all believers is the faulty theology of the immortality of the soul. Because they feel the soul must go somewhere and that death ends all probation, we can see that there is considerable urgency with getting as many people saved as they can. And of course, in their book, saved can only mean one thing, and only one thing, and that's saved eternally, forever. And that's what we're going to show is not necessarily the case. We're going to go look over these words, saved, and we're going to find that it means many, many, many things. It's used in a very broad way, and for them to just put one arbitrary construction on it is, of course, an unscriptural procedure. Well, first of all, it's a broad word. What does it mean to be saved? What are we saved from? What are we saved to? We believe we are saved through Jesus from the Adamic condemnation. We are saved through His blood, through His death, to a justified standing before God and Christ. This lifts from us the condemnation and gives to us the standing as sons. Just as Adam was a son of God, so those who are saved from the condemnation and who are given the spirit of sonship, they too become sons of God. We have the spirit of sonship, the scriptures say, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, beloved Father. And so, as Adam did not have eternal life, if he did, why did he die? He was a son of God. He did not have eternal life. He simply had life. And he was on probation. And if he proved himself worthy, then he would have lived forever. But he failed the test, and we know the story. Life was taken from him. God spared not the angelic sons who sinned, but cast them down to Tartaru. They can die. Remember how the demons cried out to Jesus? They said, we know thee who thou art. Art thou come to destroy us before the time? They knew who he was. And they knew also that they were not immortal, that they could be destroyed, and that they would be destroyed, and that there was a time set for their destruction. And somehow they couldn't reconcile why he was there at that time and possibly going to destroy them then. All right. Why was our Lord called Jesus? We're told that in Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he shall save the people from their sins. That's what he saves them from. Their sins. The condemnation that they're under. That's all that Jesus could give them by his death. He could only live the condemnation. We've been saved from the horrible pit and the miry clay and have our feet placed upon the rock. And it doesn't mean that we can't fall. It doesn't mean that we couldn't even slip back into that pit again, does it? Some scriptures indicate that that's possible. All right. Now we look at the word saved as it is used, healed, and the translators generally hid that from us. They didn't want us to understand this word, sozo, in its broad sense. And they very often would use the word saved just when they wanted you to know the meaning of a word. But in this case, they did use the word saved. Luke 19:41, Jesus said, "Receive thy sight, thy faith has saved thee." That is, thy faith has given thee thy sight. It means simply to be made whole, normal vision. And his faith healed the man. That's the thought. But that's the word, sozo. And there's nothing here about eternal life. It doesn't say thy faith is going to take you to heaven when you die, guarantees you everlasting life. It simply says thy faith saved you or healed you. It brought you your vision again. All right? Then we have a group of scriptures here what has to do with the meaning of the word being made whole. It's generally translated, as I said, from the Greek words sozo, and they very often have used this word to conceal its meaning when it had to do with a physical healing. For instance, in Matthew 8:25, "And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish." Now here, the word save doesn't mean they were asking for eternal life, does it? They were asking to be saved so they could get to the shore, so the boat wouldn't sink. That's clearly all they had in mind. But in this case, the translators used it as saved. All right, in Matthew 9:21 and 22, this is the woman that had the issue of blood for many years, and she said within herself, "If I may but touch his garment, I shall be," the translators say, "made whole." But the word is sozo. I shall be saved. If I could just touch his garment, I'll be saved. And she touched his garment, and she was saved. She was made whole. She didn't have eternal life because she touched his garment, but her malady was healed. That's clearly all the scriptures mean, and that's what the translators have properly translated it to mean. She was made whole. All right, Matthew 24:13, "Unless those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved." But as long as it had to do with the flesh, they used the word sozo, saved, saving of flesh. Matthew 27:40, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. Come down from the cross." That's what they were telling him to do. Come down, save yourself from this crucifixion, death by crucifixion. Then Matthew 27:42, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Well, they weren't talking about immortal life. He healed others. He delivered others. Himself he cannot deliver from the cross. Sozo is the word. And then Matthew 27:49, "Let us see whether Elias shall come to save him." Mark 6:56, "They laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch him, if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole," literally, were saved. Now, of course, if the meaning of the word saved means eternal life, why, how simple that would be. They didn't even have to believe him. All they had to do is touch him, and they would have immortal life. No, that the translators have it right. They were simply made whole. Luke 8:36, of the demoniac that had a legion of demons, "They found the man out of whom the devils were departed. They also, which saw it, told them by what means that he who was possessed of the devils was healed," or saved. Here he was saved from devils, not eternally. Luke 8:50, "When Jesus was besought concerning the sick young maid, word not to trouble Jesus, for she was dead, came. And Jesus said, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." But literally is saved. Just believe, and she'll be saved. Now here, he was going to revive her, resuscitate her, make her well again. Nothing said about immortal life. He was simply going to save this girl from death that had followed her illness. Luke 11:12, concerning Lazarus, whom Jesus said was sleeping, then said his disciples, "Lord, if he sleeps, he shall be saved." In other words, he does well to be sleeping. He'll recover. That's the way the word is used. Nothing here about eternal life. Acts 14:9, a cripple from birth, the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed or to be saved. Acts 27:31, Paul told the passengers on the storm-tossed ship, "Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." There's a lot of preaching of staying in the ship throughout the gospel age, you know, stay in the organization or stay in this and stay in that, and if you only belong, you'll be saved. But this was one ship that you could stay in and be saved. And that was a ship that Paul had promised everyone on that boat that their lives would be spared because of Paul. And they were. All right. Then here's the use of the word as being saved in a process. 2 Corinthians 2:15. "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved." Not past tense, active tense. We are being saved. We are in the process of experiencing a salvation or deliverance. All right, Acts 2:21. "Whoever calls," active tense, "on the name of the Lord, not is saved, but shall be saved." If we continue to call on the name of the Lord, we shall be saved. That, we think, is the understanding of that text. Now, we come to the area where we differ from our Christian friends, the Christian community. To most of our Christian friends, salvation through Christ is limited in two ways. It is limited to the present, and they say now, right now, today. You've got to accept Christ before you die. This is the only day of salvation. This is it. And today, if you hear the voice of the Lord, accept Him, and it will result in your salvation. And they say also it's limited in the second sense to this present life. There is no other probation after today. That's it. Death ends all probation. Your destiny is sealed at death. And the judgment is fixed. And even though the judgment day is future, still they claim that it's only going to be a rehash of the judgment that you received at death. Now, under this strict interpretation, very few of Earth's millions have any hope in Christ. Very few obtain salvation through God's provision in Christ. While God gave us a Savior, somehow or other, as we look about us, it seems to have been mostly wasted, because the vast majority of humankind die without having accepted Christ. It is like the merchant who bought wealthy merchandise to sell, but he didn't have the foresight to make adequate plans for its distribution. And somehow, while he was good at buying, he was terrible at distributing. And consequently, while he had all this wonderful merchandise, it just went spoiled, because there just wasn't anybody or enough people to come and purchase it. Do we think that God is such a merchant that He went to such great trouble to make such a great sacrifice, such a precious sacrifice, and then somehow He fails to adequately make the benefits of that sacrifice reach everyone? That would be terrible for Him to have put His Son to such a great sacrifice, to endure so much for so many, and then have the vast majority fail to get the benefit of that sacrifice because it was poorly administered. In other words, the only basis for administering that is through the churches, isn't it? You've got to belong to one of the churches, and if somehow the church doesn't get to you before you die, it's just too bad. You're lost forever. Your destiny, you're doomed forever. And that, in substance, is what all the churches basically teach. Whether it's eternal hellfire or eternal separation from God, they say that death ends all probation. That's it. That's a terrible concept. All right, now, they say this with another added ingredient. You know, they have such an exaggerated viewpoint of Christ's death. They say, well, the reason why His sacrifice is so efficacious is He was God-man. He was a God-man. And because He suffered so much, therefore His sufferings are sufficient to bring everyone to salvation forever. Give them all eternal life if they would just only believe. Well, that certainly is an efficacious sacrifice, isn't it? He was a God-man, and He suffered so much that His sufferings are the thing that really suffice and are efficacious and will bring everyone to salvation that will accept it. But what do the Scriptures say? Do the Scriptures say that the sufferings that atone for blood? Let's read Leviticus 17:11. And put this down and mark it in your Bible. It's easy to remember. It's the next chapter after Leviticus 16, the Atonement Day. So don't forget it. 17:11. For the life, the nephesh, the soul of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul. For it is the blood, not the sufferings. It is the blood that makes atonement. That's clear. That's concise. That's absolute. It is the blood that makes atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, their claim that Jesus was a God-man and that His sufferings were so great, you know, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus suffered more than all the suffering that has been in this whole human race. There's not a scripture that would imply that. Jesus, we do not believe, suffered more than all the human race put together. That would be a lot of suffering. We believe He did suffer a great deal. The Bible doesn't even say that He suffered more than any other human being. He might have, but the Bible doesn't dwell on that point. And so why should we? The atonement is in the blood. Now the sufferings, Jesus said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written, ought not Christ to have suffered and then to enter glory? The sufferings were necessary for Christ Himself to enter into the holiest of all. He had to be made perfect by the things that He suffered. And so do you and I. Now, let us look at our concept. We don't have an exaggerated concept. We don't say that Jesus was a God-man. We simply say that he was a perfect man, an equivalent of Father Adam. Well, that sounds weak compared to their claim that he was a great God-man, that had such a great efficacious sacrifice. But wait. Let's see the difference. The bottom line is, who all received salvation? And the bottom line is that while we claim a modest claim that he was a perfect man, that he was an equivalent to Father Adam, and that it was one soul, one perfect soul for another perfect soul, there's nothing exaggerated there. That's a modest, understandable claim, isn't it? There's nothing smashing about that. Like the other view, oh, it's such a smashing concept of a Savior. But here is the honest truth. It's a modest statement. One perfect soul for another perfect soul. A life for a life, which is God's standard of justice. But now look at the end results. We believe that as a result of this very reasonable and modest exchange, one perfect life for another, that every human being that has ever lived from Father Adam to the present time shall experience salvation, shall be delivered from the condemnation of death that was laid upon him from Father Adam. And consequently, not one bit of that sacrifice is wasted. No one is going to go without a benefit from it. Whereas the other view, with this smashing concept of such a great Savior, unfortunately, most of the world gets no benefit of this smashing salvation. Isn't that ironic? It's so exaggerated in its claims, and yet, when the bottom line comes, only a few could hope to be saved by that method. All right. Let us look at some other scriptures. Romans 5, 9 and 10. There we read that we are saved from wrath by his death, and we are saved by his life. There's two salvations. Saved by his death and saved by his life. Isn't that interesting? All right. I'm not talking about the church and the world, but rather a salvation that comes now to the church through Christ's death. That saved from wrath by his death brings us what? Justification. Reconciliation with God. It lifts from us the curse and enables us to draw near as the sons of God. This salvation comes to us while we were yet enemies of God. We were strangers, and God bestowed this salvation upon us and brought us near through Jesus Christ. A dead Savior could not act as our advocate with the Father. A dead Savior could not say, "Follow me." A dead Savior could not be greater for us than all that be against us. A dead Savior could not be with us to help us and go before us as the shepherd of our souls. The point of the scripture shows that we need two salvations. We need a Savior to help us, first of all, to save us from wrath by his death. But we also need a Savior to save us by his life, to go with us through his life, and to be a living Savior. We need a Savior to help us on our journey as we go toward the heavenly city. The everlasting life and immortality we seek could not be ours without his help and his assistance. We need a Savior to go with us on this journey toward the heavenly city. And without that, we could not be saved in the highest sense. to receive everlasting life. Without the assistance of our living Savior to walk with us every day of our life, we would not hear the "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." Now, we read in Romans 5, 1-5, showing that we are required to suffer, and that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And if Christ's suffering saved us eternally, then why must we suffer and endure? Obviously, Christ's sufferings were necessary for Him to enter into glory, and there is a sense in which Christ suffered for the world. But it's not the efficacy of redemption in that suffering. It's the blood that makes the atonement. But we believe that the sufferings makes Him a merciful priest who can in all things have compassion. And as a result of that suffering, He will be able to help and to lift up and to be sympathetic with both the church and the world in the age to come. And so those sufferings will result in benefits to the world through a merciful priesthood. But it's the blood, of course, that makes the atonement. We come to another text, Romans 11:26. All Israel shall be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be the covenant with them when I take away their sins. Sure, our Christian friends exclaim, when Christ returns, the living generations of Jews will be converted and saved. And that's what they expect. They expect when our Lord returns on a cloud blowing a trumpet, that the Jews in Palestine will accept Christ and they will receive Him, and they will look upon Him as their only firstborn son. But no, Paul doesn't put it that way. He says all Israel shall be saved. And that's ironical, you know, because the Christians throughout the gospel age, they've been after the Jews, hammer and tongs, to get them to accept Christ to save them. And here Paul says that God has counted them all in unbelief. Not believing in Jesus, why? That He might have mercy upon them. And here all our Christian friends have been trying to save them from eternal torment and trying to bring them in under the new covenant. And lo and behold, when the Lord brings in His mediatorial face of the kingdom, who is He going to make the new covenant with? The Christian church? He makes it with the Jews. Irony of ironies. They've been going after the Jews, hammer and tongs, to bring them under the new covenant, and they're not under it themselves. They don't know that. And when the new covenant's going to be made, it's going to be made with whom? Those that broke the former covenant, the law covenant. And so Jesus is going to make the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And He's going to take them by the hand. And this time He's not going to write the law on tables of stone. He's going to write it in their hearts. And so all that work of the Christian church trying to save the Jew has been for naught, because all Israel shall be saved. And then, of course, the beauty is the Lord says they're going to receive mercy through your mercy. And how much mercy are they going to get from the nominal church? Why, they've been persecuting Him for 2,000 years. They haven't had a kind spot, even to this recently, where the Pope has got his eye on Jerusalem, and he's quite upset that the Jews have it. And that's been nettling him for some time, because he's wanted to have that city for nearly 2,000 years. He knows very well that any claim to be the kingdom of God is marked as an apostasy unless it can be established in Jerusalem. There's no scripture that say, out of Rome shall go forth the word of the Lord. It says from Jerusalem. Why, the newest child reading the scriptures could see that. And so it mocks their claim to be the kingdom of God as long as they're living there at Rome. Now the city, Jerusalem, we're told, swear not by that city, for it is the city of the great king. That's the holy city. That's the city where God's name dwells. And it's so holy that God doesn't even want, Jesus said, don't even use that word to swear by. It's such a holy city. It's the city of the great king. And it belongs to God unto he whomsoever he will give it. All right, then we come to our text, 1 Timothy 2:4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And this is kind of nettle students of the Bible for many years. They would have liked to have it just the opposite. They would like to have had it that God will have all men come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. But here it says they're saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And of course the salvation here is the salvation of justification. And then by the knowledge of the truth they will get deliverance. It's correct the way it reads. Now, 1 Timothy 4:10, the saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we believe in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So there's two salvations here. There's a salvation that comes to all men, but a special salvation that comes to the believers. Well, we could look at that as the church and the world, but really it could apply equally to both. There is a salvation of justification that comes to all men, a redemption from the curse. And then those who believe, who hear and obey that prophet, they will receive eternal life. Now, there are scriptures that show that we have something to do with our salvation once we believe. Matthew 10:22, our opening text, says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. You know, if they ask if you're saved, I think it's always fitting to say, well, I haven't endured to the end yet. I've received a salvation of justification, but I have to endure to the end until before I'm saved. That's what Jesus taught, and that's from the words of Jesus himself. We must endure to the end to be saved. And so there's something that we have to do to outwork our salvation. Our Lord's great prophecy, Matthew 24:13, said that the disciples would be delivered up to tribulation and put to death, that they would be hated by outsiders and betrayed from within. And again, the same thought, he who endures to the end shall be saved. If we don't endure, the implication is we wouldn't receive this special salvation. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Again, 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brethren, more earnestly endeavor to make your calling and election sure, since by doing these things you will never fall. Oh, here we see that salvation is not simply saying, I have accepted Christ and I am saved eternally. I'll get eternal life. Again, Revelation 3:11, hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. Obviously, something can be lost. Something is not here guaranteed to us by Christ's death alone. We are actively involved in keeping our crown, and we believe that the great company are a class that lose their crown even though their lives are saved. They lose their royalty of kingship and priesthood, but they are saved. Their spirits are saved. All right. Hebrews 10:39. The just shall live by faith. And if anyone should draw back, My soul shall have no pleasure in him. We remember the story of the rich young ruler. And you never hear the preachers talking about this much, because the advice that Jesus gave the rich young ruler would be different from what the churches would give. He wanted to know. He said, "Good teacher," this is Mark 10:27-22, "Good teacher, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" There was something that he had to do. Well, that's simple. Our Christian friends say, "Only believe." Well, if Jesus had said, "Believe on me," well, that would have been simple. The rich young ruler wouldn't have had to go away sorrowing, would he? Jesus made it much tougher on that poor, and I shouldn't say poor, on that rich young man. He's poor in a sense, because this poor fellow, he turned down eternal life because it cost too much. If you can imagine that. How could eternal life cost too much? But here we see that there was something that he had to do. And Jesus said, "First keep the law." And he said, "Well, I've done that from my youth." And then he said, "Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and follow me." And of course, when he told them this, he went away sorrowing. And I like Mark's account, because in verse 21, it says Jesus loved him anyway. Even though he went away sorrowing, Jesus looked at him as he went away, and he loved him. He thought, poor fella, it cost too much for eternal life. All right, well, we'll have to, one other scripture here. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we believe in Jesus. No, that's not how it reads. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren, showing that we have to attain that perfect mark of love. And then we are told to follow after that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. No man has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And of course, there are scriptures that show that if we sin willfully, after that we have been enlightened, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. The justification that we receive by his death, being saved from wrath by his death, ceases. And if we aren't saved by his life, then through our works and our endeavors in following him, then, of course, we will go into the second death. Now, I want to close with just these verses. The emphasis upon the works. Revelation 1:3. There's not a promise here, by the way, to believers. Not one. Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written therein." All right? To the church at Ephesus. Revelation 2:2-3, "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Oh, the Lord knew the works at Ephesus. Smyrna 2:9, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not." Oh, the Lord knew the works of the brethren at Smyrna. Pergamos 2:13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, and even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one." Oh, the Lord knew the works at Pergamos. Thyatira 2:19, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." And the Lord knew the works of Thyatira. Sardis 3:1, "I know your works. You have a name of being alive, and you are dead. Awake and strengthen what remains." Philadelphia, "I know your works. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Laodicea, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Those whom I love, I reprove and chasten. All the emphasis of all of these verses are not to the believers, but to those who are working, whose works are pleasing to the Lord. And so he that endures to the end shall be saved. And also in Revelation, the promises to the world, Revelation 21, 6 through 8. To the thirsty I will give water without price from the fountain of the water of life, the truth. He who conquers shall have this heritage. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Only conquerors shall dwell with the Lord forever, either in heaven or on earth.